The advent of Christ, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, leaving his glory and becoming a man. Really, this is more significant part of history than creation itself. This is the focal point of all history. This is the greatest action ever to take place. Turn over to 1 Peter. I'll jump right into looking at other texts. I just look at 1 Peter chapter 1. When it comes to prophecies and the foretelling of Christ, all the Old Testament was moving forward to this one place, the point at which God would become man so that there would be a way of salvation. Look what Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The angels long to look into this mystery, God becoming man and suffering for the salvation of a rebellious creature. See, the creation itself it's logical, it makes sense, right? God is a creative God. For him to create things only makes sense. It's almost simplistic to think about it. If it's like saying Rembrandt was a painter or Michelangelo was a sculptor, it makes sense. That's who he is. It's part of his nature. But coming among his creation, that's what doesn't make sense. It doesn't seem to follow that God, who created all these things, created them perfectly, and then this one creature upon whom he gave a special ability, a will, who he gave reason. He imprinted his own image on this one creature, not on the angels, but on this one creature, man. And then that man goes and turns his back on this gracious God almost immediately. And then God, rather than just letting this man destroy creation and turning his back on him or destroying him immediately before he messed up the rest of creation, he allowed creation to decay along with man because of man's sin. And then himself entered that creation for the salvation of this rebellious creature. It's a marvel. So it's appropriate that we would set aside a time to remember the beginning of this, the advent when Christ, the God the Son, became man. It's a well-known story to you. But just because it's well-known, don't let it become plain. Don't fail to be awed by what is going on here, that God himself would unite with the body of a creature, that he would create for himself a body so that you might be saved. The first advent of Jesus is the point to which all previous history moved and for which all men will give an answer, because King Jesus humbled himself before the watching world for the salvation of men. Make no mistake, each of us will give answer because Jesus Christ did come and become man. So last week we looked at the birth announcement of John. His name was to be John, but this fulfilled the prophecy in Malachi. that there would be a new Elijah who would come and who would pave the way for the Christ. He himself would not be the Christ, but he would make way for the Christ. He would go ahead as the herald, making the way ready. It's the fulfillment of prophecy. And that opens the way for more fulfillment of prophecy. And as we go through the book of Luke, it will be prophecy after prophecy. And there are so many prophecies being fulfilled that I am probably going to miss a lot of them, because there are so many prophecies concerning the Christ. The whole Old Testament is moving this direction. It's pointing us to Christ. It's moving towards Him, preparing the way. And now we have this grand announcement. The King is coming. The King in the line of David, the promised one, the promised Messiah, the hope of mankind, what all men have been hoping for. And that salvation is the defeat of Satan that has been hoped for since the fall of man, that the Messiah would come. But God doesn't do things in the way that men would expect. We would expect this King to be born in a royal family, in a royal place, and He doesn't do that, does He? One of the things that you must remember is that this story, as wonderful it is as it is a part of the humiliation of Christ. The humiliation of Christ. In our catechism, we confess that, don't we? In the shorter catechism, it says, wherein does Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in His being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, and being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. You see, the birth of Christ, becoming a woman, becoming the son of a woman, was part of His humiliation. He had to set aside His glory. And here we see this contrast being set up for us. And God loves to give us contrasts. If you were in Sunday school earlier, Elder Horner was talking about some of the contrasts in the book of Acts, in Acts 16, where there were different people who were coming to God and were being saved, and there are differences in their life position. And one was rich, and one was a slave, and one was a jailer. And God loves to give us contrasts. And here we see the story of John the Baptist, the announcement of John the Baptist, is in Jerusalem. What more fitting place? That the royal city. It comes to the temple. The angel comes to the temple and tells a priest that John the Baptist is going to be born, that the new Elijah will be born. And this seems like the proper place for the Messiah to be announced. But when the angel comes to announce the Messiah, where does he go? He goes to Galilee, to a town called Nazareth, a town that up until this point has not been mentioned in history books. Galilee was looked down on by the real Jews in Judea, down by Jerusalem. That's where the real Jews were. So it's sort of they thought of it as sort of a backwards place. It would sort of be like somebody in New York City talking about people from a small town in Mississippi or something. There's a little bit of an arrogance about the people in Jerusalem. You think about in the book of John, when Jesus is coming and a man hears Philip tells, I think it was Nathan, about Jesus, the Messiah, coming. And He came from Nazareth. And what did he say? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? But the angel comes from God to a city of Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. It's a young woman of no name. It doesn't even say here that she was of the house of David. But here are people. Yes, they're in the right lineage, but they're of really no account. There's a contrast here between Zechariah the priest and Mary, who has no name before this. A town with no name before this. And it's just setting up this stark picture of humiliation of Christ in, as he gives us hope. So there's the angel comes to her and he calls her a favored one. She is a godly young woman. She's favored of God. She's a virgin. It tells us, actually, interestingly, it says that she's a virgin twice before it gives us her name. And so it wants to make perfectly clear, unmistakable, that she is a girl who is abiding by God's law. She's of no wealth, apparently, or of social standing. In chapter 2, we're going to read that she offers pigeons at the temple. That was the poor people's offering. She didn't have any wealth of her own. And she's shocked to hear the angel call her highly favored. Why would an angel appear and call her this? Favored one, the Lord is with you. You see, she knew herself to be a sinner, just like anyone else, any other person. She is a normal girl. She's a godly girl, but she is just another human being. But she hears the angel, and even though she's troubled, she believes him. She believes what he's saying. He says that God is with you, and then he begins to tell her of this miraculous conception that she is going to bear a son. And there's another contrast there, the unbelief of Zechariah for which he's punished, but then the faith of Mary by which she humbly accepts what the angel tells her. Isn't this how it often is, though, with people that are downcast and insignificant in the eyes of the world? They often have stronger faith in God than those who are rich in worldly things. There is something in poverty that forces you to look to God, isn't there? In times of greatest need. If it's not financial poverty, perhaps in health or in other needs that we have, it's in those times when we can't depend on ourselves that our faith is made stronger. Mary is a great example of faith in God. And the angel sets her apart at this point as someone who is blessed above all women. But it's, even though someone like Mary with great faith in God can be putting her trust in God and looking to God in faith, God's blessing on Mary, his favor on Mary, doesn't translate into great riches, does it? It doesn't translate into a life free of pain. So you have this woman who is stated by God to be favored before him. But the trials that she is going to have are only beginning as she has to go through the birth of Christ and putting her child in a manger. And seeing him grow up and be different than any other rabbi had been and causing disruptions, watching her son be persecuted nonstop and to the point of death. And Mary's life was full of trouble. So we can learn from Mary that God's blessing doesn't always mean temporal ease. It doesn't mean that there will be a life free of pain. So this prophecy here that we have before us, this prophecy of the virgin conceiving and having a son, it comes to us from the book of Isaiah. It's from Isaiah chapter 7. In Isaiah 7, King Ahaz had been, he was scared. All Jerusalem was terrified. There was the northern tribes of Israel had aligned themselves with Syria and were going to destroy the southern tribes. They were going to take over. And so there was some bad blood between the northern tribes and the southern tribes. And as Jerusalem's about to be under attack, then King Ahaz, who is a godless king, God sends the prophet Isaiah to him and tells him to trust in God. And he doesn't have much faith in God. In fact, he's a horrible idolater. And he actually murdered his son. They burned him in the fire to one of these pagan gods. Just that sort of a guy that's just degenerate and godless and doesn't really have a lot of time for the words of God. So God gives this sign of the virgin birth in that context, not quite to the king himself, but to the house of David. He makes it a larger prophecy that the virgin would conceive and bear a son. Now, if you read any of the articles, if you just Google online this prophecy, it'll come up with a lot of negative articles. It'll come up, there are a lot of people who object to the prophecy of Isaiah being a solid foundation because of the word in Isaiah could mean maiden. And so I want to touch on this this objection briefly, because I've run into it several places. So I think it would be helpful just to run over this. Matthew says that specifically that this prophecy comes from as a fulfillment of the book of Isaiah, the prophecy to Isaiah. And he actually quotes from the Septuagint. The Septuagint was written as a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible probably 200 years before Jesus. And so it's an ancient translation from the Hebrew into the Greek. And people will say, well, the Greek Septuagint says virgin, but the Hebrew says maiden. And you see there's a doubting of God. Anybody who brings this up comes with a doubting of Scripture, that Scripture is the word of man. But for us, we accept Scripture as the word of God. And so how do we interpret Scripture if we have something like the book of Isaiah, the prophecy in Isaiah, where it could mean maiden? We interpret Scripture with Scripture. And so when we see Matthew saying that the Septuagint has it right, that Isaiah meant that it was a virgin and not just a maiden, then we say, yes, that's God interpreting the Scripture for us, and we trust what God says. And just practically, if you think about it, if God says, here's my sign that my word is going to come to pass, what does God do when he says that? Does he give just something normal as a sign? Think about Gideon with the fleece. Gideon wanted to know if God's promises. He wanted an assurance, and he set the fleece out, and the fleece was dry, and the ground was wet with dew in the morning, and reversed it. Or God signed to Moses where he puts his hand inside his shirt, and it comes out leprous, and he puts it back in, and it's fine. God does miraculous things when he wants to have a sign that his word is going to be fulfilled. So saying a young girl is going to have a baby is one of the most human things you could say, that a girl's going to have, a young woman's going to have a baby. So it would be just sort of ridiculous to say that Isaiah was just saying that a young woman would have a baby. And in this objection, you see the lengths, the pretzels into which people will tie themselves to get out of believing God's word. But God, actually, interestingly, the virgin birth of Christ is not a great focus of Scripture, is it? You have the prophecy of Isaiah. You have Matthew mention it just briefly. And he doesn't even talk that much about Mary. He just talks about the angel coming to Joseph. And then we have Luke. So this passage is the passage about the virgin birth. And Luke doesn't really touch on Isaiah that much other than implicitly because he's telling this story. Well, this story is, as I said, of the humiliation of Christ, God the Son. In Philippians chapter 2, it says that he emptied himself, not of being God, but he emptied himself of his glory. He set aside what was his by right. He's the king. He's the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts is an extremely common term in the Old Testament to talk about God. It's a military term. It's the Lord of armies. And Jesus himself, in Joshua chapter 5, he comes to Joshua as the captain of the armies of the Lord. And then he says the same thing in Matthew when he's in the garden and the men are about to seize him. He says, I could call tens of thousands of angels just asking for it. I have armies at my disposal. This is the king. This is the glorious king. And he's coming as a child, as an infant, to be born of a lowly woman in a lowly place. And taking that title, Jesus of Nazareth. It's almost like saying Jesus from nowhere. It's demeaning. Jesus of Nazareth. But because he takes it, it becomes glorious. And we hope. And as you look later in the scriptures, after he's ascended and the gospel goes out, then Jesus of Nazareth becomes the hope of the nations. The gospel about Christ the King. But it was necessary that the Christ not just be man, not just be a person, not just be a human like the rest of us, but that he be God, isn't it? Because if he was just man, even a perfect man, he couldn't atone for sin. And so we see here that when the angel comes, he tells her twice that he's going to be the Son of the Most High in verse 32, and then in verse 35, the Son of God. He tells her of his holiness. This is going to be one who is born of the Holy Spirit. Not anyone normal. Not just a man. This is one of the points at which the early church and churches throughout the centuries after Christ have dealt with this and pondered this and fought over this. And there are so many heresies that have come to the church because of this union between God and man. Because it's really hard to wrap your mind around that God would become man. And how do those two mesh? And probably the majority of early heresies were based around this truth, that God would become man. Some were on the side of him being a man only. Or the other ones will say, no, God can't be man, so he's got to be just God and maybe, you know, seem like a man or something like that. But God, here we have him being born of the Virgin Mary, conceived in her womb, truly man, but truly God. If he had been a man, just think of what Jesus said later in Luke in chapter 17. He says that if we do all things, if a servant obeys his master, does the master then praise him and say, oh, you've done really well, sit down and I'll serve you supper? No, this The master says, well, okay, go get me supper. You've worked in the field all day, now I'm ready for supper, go get me supper. And everything that the servant has done is just his duty. And he says, that's how we ought to think. That when we have done everything to the glory of God, we're unprofitable servants. Because we can't do above our duty to God. As humans, we can't do above our duty to God. So a mere man couldn't come to God and say, look, I've lived a perfect life, now can I save the people? Because a perfect man would simply have done his duty to God. It was necessary for Christ to be fully God. And this conception by the Holy Spirit, it's a point that is often misunderstood. I think the Mormons get it pretty badly off. But people import a sort of a Greek mythology into this, where like the gods would go and pursue human women, and so there's people say, oh, this is importing mythology into this. When the Holy Spirit, the angel says that the Holy Spirit will come upon her in verse 35, and the power of the Most High will overshadow her. Well, this isn't anything like that, is it? This isn't some sort of a pagan god pursuing a human woman. Rather, this language is actually temple language. When the tabernacle had been constructed at the end of Exodus, all of the instructions had been followed, and then God descends in that cloud of glory that was unapproachable, even by Moses, who had been speaking to God on the mountain. There's this cloud of glory surrounding the tabernacle as God filled it, God's special presence in the tabernacle. That's the word that's used here. The power of the Most High will overshadow. So it's a special act of God, a miraculous birth. So while John the Baptist, it was a special birth, it was spectacular that a woman who was beyond her childbearing years would be able to bear a son. That was something that God could do within the normal realm of nature. It was special. But when it comes to Christ the Messiah, this is miraculous. This is something that's never happened before. Something that can't happen. God really honors Mary in this way, doesn't he? He brings an honor to her as a woman. And if you have the King James, he actually says that, blessed are you above women, among women. It's a great honor for Mary. And here we can see in this, in the virgin birth of Christ, that you can see God's design. You know, we face many times now and in these days the accusation that the Bible is just patriarchalist. It's, you know, it's raises men up above women, and we need to fight against that, you know, that old way of thinking. And there's a tendency to try to put women and men on the same exact playing field, they're exactly equal. But that's not what God did. He made them different. He made men and women different. And if he did make men in a leadership role, you think of Adam. Right? Adam bore the sin of all the people. He was the federal head, and he bore the sin. And here you have Christ being born as a male and then taking the sin to himself as the federal head of his people, as the representative. But you see God's promise to Eve, even though Eve took the fruit first, God's promise to Eve that the seed of the woman would be the salvation of the world. And here in Mary, you see God honoring women God has made men and women different. He's given them different roles, not one inferior to the other, but different than each other. And here we see this magnificent honor given to women. Now, God doesn't think less of women. The Bible doesn't teach that. The accusations are simply false. And we see God bringing life to the world through the Son of the woman and fulfilling his promises. And this one, this son, the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head, his name is to be called Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. His name is salvation. He will save. That's what it means. God has come. And the prophecy in Isaiah says that he will be called Emmanuel. Emmanuel meaning God with us. And in Christ we have God with us. One of the things about having God with us, though, is that there is a judgment that comes along with it. After the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 7, comes Isaiah chapter 8. In Isaiah chapter 8, God gives a warning to Israel. It says he's speaking of the Assyrian invasion that will come and wipe out the northern tribes. And he says it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks. It will sweep onto Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So Israel is called Emmanuel's land. Even in judgment, it's called Emmanuel's land, God's people. So remember, it's called God with us. And then he says, "Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us." And that ending there is, of course, Emmanuel again. It will not stand because Emmanuel, God with us. And so, because God is among us, there is an element of judgment for those who do not repent. Because God has come, all men bear the responsibility to respond. God has honored humans in a way that he's not honored the angels. As we looked at that passage in 1 Peter, that something that the angels long to look into, this mystery of salvation, salvation that was not offered to the angels. When the angels fell, that was it. They were finished. It was over for them. But for humans, for mankind, God humbled himself to be born of a woman. And each of us in judgment will be responsible for what we do with that knowledge. When the king, whose kingdom will not have an end, when he comes in judgment, each of us will answer. And we can either go to him and cling to him as our only hope, as the only way of salvation, or we can stiffen our backs, stiffen our necks, and remain in rebellion and be judged because Emmanuel has come. God is with us. So, brothers and sisters, God has sent the angel to bear the greatest tidings the sin-weary world has ever heard. The virgin would conceive and bear a son. He would not only be called the Son of the Most High God, but he would also be called Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins. He would be called Emmanuel because God is with us. He is the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head, defeat Satan. And in this passage, he's finally coming. So as you read this passage and you think in, you know, around Christmas time about the advent of Christ, the birth of Christ, don't lose a sense of awe for what is taking place just because we're used to it now. You see, God arranged all of history to come to the point of Christ. Everything that he did, the kingdoms rising and falling, the families preserved through war and famine and exile, the prophets that came to make sure to foretell exactly what was going to happen so that we would know for sure when Messiah came, we would know exactly who he was and what he was here to do. When the time was perfect, God the Father sent the Son by the Spirit to Mary. And he did this all for his glory and for your salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for Christ, our Savior, for Emmanuel, God with us. O Lord, may you grant in mercy that each of us here would come humbly to him. O Lord, that we would come to him without pride, without trust in our works, but that we would come in faith, trusting your word, looking to Christ alone for salvation. O Lord, we thank you for the birth of Christ, that we might have salvation in him. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.